You can take your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last night, Reverend McCabe gave us a great introduction to this book of 2 Timothy. And I want to bring it back to you what he talked about. Where the Apostle Paul was at this point. He was in a Roman prison. And as John said, not like our prisons today. These were holes in the ground with grates above them. That's where they'd drop food down to you. There was no bathroom. That's where you stayed. This is how the Apostle Paul, this was his living quarters at the end of his life. And as we go to 2 Timothy, having a context of this, I think is very important for us in understanding the seriousness of this letter to this beloved son in the faith, Timothy. I want to take you back in history of what is known historically at this time period. What we're talking about between 64 and 67 AD is one of the most horrendous times in history of the ungodliness and the injustice that was done in the name of Christianity. Not in the name of Christianity, against Christianity. According to historical records, on July 19th, 64 AD, a fire was started in Rome and burned for 9 days, finally destroying or damaging almost 3/4 of the city, including numerous public buildings. Rumors spread that the fire had been planned by the Emperor Nero. And according to Tacitus, a Roman historian, to put an end to such rumors, Nero created a diversion by torturing and executing Christians. This is from the historian Tacitus. Therefore, to put an end to the rumor, Nero created a diversion and subjected to the most extraordinary tortures those hated for their abominations by the common people called Christians. The originator of this name was Christ, who during the reign of Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. Repressed for the time being, the deadly superstition broke out again, not only in Judea, the original source of the evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and become popular. So an arrest was made of all who confessed. Then on the basis of their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much as the crime of arson, but because of hatred for the human race. Tacitus continues that mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses and were doomed to flames. These flames served to illuminate the night when daylight failed. That's from a historian at this time. You see, we've said the underlying theme of Timothy is a walk of faith. At this time, this is the high point of Rome influence on the world. The emperor is using for political gain to kill and destroy anyone that confesses Jesus Christ. Um, the admission of being associated with Christ, the admission of being associated with Paul, can be your very chance that you would be taken into a Colosseum and thrown to the animals. That's the context to which 2 Timothy is written from a historical point of view. And the man, Paul, is in prison. If your faith is not genuine, if your faith is not real, if you're not convinced within yourself of why you believe what you believe, when you are brought up against this type of persecution, you would walk away. Don't tell me you wouldn't. Peter said, "Lord, I'll walk with you." 6 times he denies him. You see, that's the seriousness of the writing in 2 Timothy. And now, chapter 2 begins to tell Timothy what he needs to do. And what we're going to look at here is really between your ears, in your mind, and what's in a person's heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." When I read those words, "be strong," I think of when Joshua was given the responsibility to go into the promised land. 3 times God said, "Moses, my servant is dead. Be strong, Joshua. Be of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed." I don't think it is any less urgent to this man Timothy than it was to Joshua, the time of the book of Joshua. And he says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That wonderful gift, that wonderful loving grace. Verse 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." He said for him to take the things that he had been taught and to teach faithful men. Teach faithful men. Faithfulness is required. Look at Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and in verse 17. This is a wonderful verse. Proverbs 13, 17. "A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health." In Proverbs 20, verse 6. It says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness." You know, everybody will talk about himself. But a faithful man, who can find? That's what God is looking for. That is what is required. Faithfulness. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "Do Do you remember Matthew 24? The parable? Actually, it's Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. Everyone was given according to his ability. And those that utilized what they were given and were faithful with it, to them he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." To the one that shirked, who was afraid, who walked away from what he was given, it was taken and given to the others. And he was called a wicked servant. What is required in the heart of anyone that wishes to serve God is faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, it says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." A minister here, it's an interesting word. In the Greek, it means an under-rower. And you ever see the movie, which was at the time of this too, Ben-Hur? You know, where he's in the bottom of the boat, chained to the oar. Stroke. Guy's beating the drum. Boom. And every time they hit the drum, they're supposed to boom. 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 The under-rower. You know, the guy really isn't that important. He's just rowing the boat. And if the guy dies, they take him, you know, if he passes out, they get him off the thing and put someone else in there and throw him overboard. You know, that's all. Paul said that's how account us. We're just the under rowers. We're just servants, nothing more. And we should never think any more highly than that in the walk of Christ. Just an under rower. And then it says in verse 2, it says, as stewards of the mystery of God, moreover, verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. It's not the person that does one-time thing and it looks really great. It's the person that day after 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 day is faithful. Faithful. Those are the ones to whom our Lord looks to serve. Those are the ones to whom God is looking for. Those are the ones to whom are going to serve the Lord Christ. Those that are faithful. Faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. So he says, find faithful men. Not the most charismatic, not the ones that seem like faithful men. Find faithful men and teach them. Now in the next verses here, it's really an interesting thing. This section gives several analogies. We have an analogy of a soldier. We have an analogy of an athlete. We have an analogy of a farmer. And we have an analogy of a worker, a workman. Very simple illustrations that anybody that really wants to see can understand. And it says in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ." It means suffer hardship, endure afflictions as a soldier. I was blessed to have Michael McCabe stay with us this week for a few days, and I asked him, I said, "I got to teach this, and I've never been a soldier." I said, "What, in your training, what was the toughest thing you had to do to endure?" And he told me about that for anybody that's going to be a ranger, anybody that's going to do reconnaissance work, anyone that's going to an airline pilot that might have to parachute into enemy territory, has to go through this training they call SIRA. I can't remember, it's an acronym. The first, I know the word, the S stands for survival. And what they do in this training is they actually put you out in the wilderness for 3 weeks. And you're not given any food, you have to survive for 3 weeks. And what they do is they capture you, just like you're in a prison of war camp. And then they torture you. You actually have to sign a thing that says they can break your legs if they have to. You know, that you might have a leg broken. You know, that you won't sue the army or whatever. I don't know. You know, sign a waiver that if something happens. And they actually, because they're trying to teach you about enduring in your mind what would happen if you were taken prisoner by the enemy. He was telling me that one of the men that's is part of the setting the curriculum for this was actually a prisoner of war for 7 years. It was either Korea or Vietnam. And this man spent 7 years in prison of war camps where they would torture the American soldiers. And it's the mental brain to give up is what is at stake. They're trying to break the person down to give up information. And there were times that the guys being tortured would just yell out, "Kill me! Kill me!" And the way they helped each other out was the men on the other side of the prison heard these, and they would send Morse code through the walls of the prison. They'd send Bible verses by Morse code. Endure as a soldier. Suffer persecution as a soldier. I want you to think about what these verses are saying regarding our faith and what we're supposed to have within our heart. Verse 4 says, "No man warreth," again with the soldier analogy, "entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." No soldier in time of war or in active duty entangles himself with the affairs of this life. When you are in duty, you're not really concerned about David Letterman. When you're in duty and you're serving, you're not really concerned about all the other things that people find so important. You're at war. And even just military duty, the discipline, the endurance that these men go through. I knew another wonderful believer that he was in the Marine Corps. And he was given the privilege to guard the tomb of the unknown soldier at Arlington National Cemetery. And this man always walked really straight, and he was always very... And I said, "Man, you walk, you know, you have such posture." He goes, "You guard the tomb of the unknown soldier for 2 years, and you see how your posture is." And he told me what they used to have to do. I don't know if you've ever been there, but there's a rug that's about 50 yards. And these soldiers, they do shifts, 24 on, 48 hours off. And when they're on duty, when they're in their duty, there's four of them and they rotate. Each of them about half an hour. And all they do for a half an hour is they walk 50 paces, turn around, walk 50 paces. And they don't look at anybody else. They have their rifle and they just walk. And then do about face and walk back and forth. They don't make a noise. The crowd, you know, the kids, the tourists try and, you know, flashlights at them and try and, but they just walk on guard. And then they come down after they have the changing of the guards, they go back downstairs in this little place underneath where this is. And then they have an hour and a half. They have to, if they want anything to drink or eat, they got to eat it quick. They have to undress themselves. They have to take their gun apart and clean all their gun and put it back together. They have to press their uniform. They have to polish their shoes and have it all done to be back in time to go back up for the changing of guard to go and walk again. Think about what is being said here. If you are on duty, you don't have time for the affairs of this life. You don't have time to get involved with sin. You don't have time. Endure as a soldier. Verse 5. If a man strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. This is dealing with an athlete. An athlete who competes. Have you ever studied an athlete that competes? This last spring, Reverend Wilkinson was teaching that he did some, I don't know if it was pro or semi-pro football, or what we call soccer in England. And the training, the discipline that they went through to play soccer, to be able to compete at that level of performance. And then, what this verse says is, if you don't compete according to the rules, you're out. You ever seen these guys? They compete, they go to the Olympics, they win their medal, but then you find out they cheated. They're kicked out of the game. The competition, the walk of faith that we have needs to be according to the rule book. You need to know the rules. You need to know what's required. Because otherwise, you're out of the competition. You need to know what the rule book says. Verse 6 says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. I really believe in the context of these analogies, the word to emphasize in this verse 6 is laboreth. The farmer that labors, that works the farm, he's the one that gets to eat the fruit. Not the guy that just plants the seed and says, okay, I'm done. It's the guy that's out there every day. The guy that's weeding the garden. The guy that's making sure that that thing grows. The one that's out there with what it takes. He's the one that gets to participate of the fruit. The one that works. Not the lazy sluggard. The worker. The farmer. So you see in these analogies, you have endure as a soldier. Don't be entangled with the affairs of this life as a soldier that's on duty. Strive as an athlete. Strive according to the rules and labor like a farmer would. Then in verse 7, he says, and this is what we're doing here, he says, consider what I say. Consider what I'm telling you. And the Lord give thee understanding. The Lord will reveal to you as you consider these words. Consider what I'm telling you. Then it says, verse 8, remember, don't ever, ever forget. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we'll get more into why that is such an important issue. Verse 8, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not dependent upon any man. The Word of God is not bound. As long as there are men and women who will be faithful, who will endure, who will strive, who will labor, the Word of God is not bound. Therefore, verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then it says this great saying again. It is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy saying. This you can take to the bank. This is a truth. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's why he said, remember, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He did it. He overcame. He suffered. He endured. He died. But God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. This is faithful. This is a faithful saying. If we die in him, we are going to live again. We're going to live again. Verse 8, if we suffer because of what we believe in Christ, we are going to reign with him in that kingdom to come. We are going to reign with Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You got a choice when the pressure's on. You got a choice. Who you living for? Who you living for? You may deny him now and get away with satisfaction. You might live a few more years. You might be able to, not feel embarrassed in front of your friends. Maybe that'll be okay for the time being. But if you deny him, he will deny you. Verse 13, if we don't believe, if we lose our faith, if we give up and we say, I don't believe this, I am not going to do this anymore, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. The kingdom of God is absolute. Jesus Christ is absolutely going to come back and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is going to come back to this earth and set up a kingdom that is just, where the righteous will rule, where the righteous will reign. That is going to happen. And our whole faith needs to be centered upon this truth. That's why it says in verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. Tell people, remind people, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Words to no profit. Subverting the hearers. These sections of Timothy, right here that we're reading, I've heard people teach, I've read what people have said, and there are countless groups that use this section of Timothy to keep people from considering another person's viewpoint. Because you don't want to be subverted. Use it to keep people bound into the doctrine of that denomination. out of fear. This is written to Timothy. At this time, and when you see this, it makes follow through with this. What are the specific words? These were words. They're subverting. These are words that are to no profit, that are subverting the hearers. What words are we talking about here in Timothy? What are the words that Timothy is being told about? We'll come back to verse 15. Look at verse 16. It's in the same context. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word, these words that they are speaking, will eat as doth a canker. The context is a canker is a gangrene, a disease that starts small, and then it eventually takes over your whole body. These words that subvert people's lives are going to come on them like a gangrene, or we might say like a cancer that eats away at a person's faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? In 1 Timothy 1:20, Hymenaeus is listed as one of those that was causing the person's faith to be shipwrecked. Remember when we read that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy? Verse 18, here's the words specifically in this section we're talking about. Who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. I don't know, you know, what do you shun and don't shun? That's something you shun. This I can read. I know with certainty this was going on in the church at the time when Timothy was written. This saying that the resurrection was already past. Look, in light of what we're reading here, in light of what's going on in the world at this time, in light of what's happening in the heart of these believers who want to confess Christ as their Savior, this is a big issue. If the resurrection is already past, then I didn't get in. If the resurrection is already past, then the hope is over. If the resurrection is already past, then Christ already came. They no longer have anything to, they have no hope. That's the issue here. And this is the only, when you really check Timothy, this is really the only doctrinal issue that's addressed in Timothy. That these men were saying the resurrection is past. And that's no good. Because the resurrection is everything. The resurrection is everything. You know, today in Christianity, there's a lot of debates about the resurrection. When's it going to happen? What's the order of events? What's going to happen? And I don't know all the specifics of that. But I know this. It ain't past yet. It's not past yet. And to that, Paul takes, this has got to stop. Because it cuts the hope right out from the people's lives. Look at Acts 24. The hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is so vital to your faith, to your endurance, to you working, to you striving, to you not being entangled with the affairs of this life. The hope of the resurrection is everything. Acts 24, this is how Paul lived. Acts 24, verse 14, he said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope. I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul said, I really believe this. It's not just an idea. It's not a fable. It's not just a concept. I really believe what the prophet said. I really believe what Jesus Christ said, that there is coming a resurrection of the dead, when all those that have died will be raised again to life. And that's what I exercise myself to. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Verse 6. And now, Paul again, he's in accusation. He's actually, right now he's being taken from king to king, you know, down in the area of Caesarea. He's got Agrippa and Felix, Festus, all those different guys that he dealt with there and there. And here he's saying in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Then he says to the king, why should it be a thought thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That's what Paul was all about. Hey, King Agrippa, why is it so weird? Why do you think it's so odd that someone would raise from the dead? That's why he said in Timothy, remember, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And there is going to be a future resurrection from the dead. This is not a doctrine that is debatable. This is not a doctrine that we are willing to let go. There is coming a resurrection, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are some of the earlier epistles of Paul. 2 Timothy is the last letter of Paul. This idea that the resurrection was past was going on. The idea was started way back here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. As if this has happened. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of perdition be revealed, the son of perdition. Jesus Christ, when he talked about his coming in the Gospels, what he said in Matthew 24 was, if they say to you, Christ is here, don't believe it. If they say to you, Christ is here, don't believe it. When the Son of Man comes back, it's going to be like lightning from heaven, one end to the other. There's going to be no mistaking about it when the kingdom of God comes to earth. There's going to be no surprise. It's not like some people, hey, the kingdom of God come yet? Yeah! Everybody's going to know it when it happens. You can be absolutely assured of that. That you never have to doubt that you missed out. First Corinthians 15. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12. Again, this is continued to be something that was trying to undermine what Paul was teaching. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That teaching, not acceptable. You don't even consider someone trying to tell you that, well, he didn't really get raised from the dead. It really didn't happen. The whole faith of what you and I base upon our life is based upon, remember, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Look at verse 30 of this verse. He said, you know, he's going through this whole thing. Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why is my life on the line all the time? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? What am I doing? If there's no resurrection, why? Then I'll give up. If there's no resurrection, then I'll say, okay, I don't really believe in Christ. Can I get out? But Paul said, if we deny him, he'll deny us. That's the crux of the issue here. The resurrection of the dead. Then he said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, I've heard people say that that's an Epicurean statement. But you know what? It was a Judean statement. Sometime check out Isaiah 22, 12, and 13. You know what they were doing at the time of Isaiah? They were just partying around, living around. God says to Isaiah, these people should be mourning. They should be weeping. They should be on their knees repenting to me. But instead, they're living life, they're living, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because they lost sight of their hope. They lost sight of what was about. Check out Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to turn to it right now. Oh, let's turn to it. Ezekiel 37. Daniel, Ezekiel 37. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Lamentations, Ezekiel 37. This is the record in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is given the vision of dry bones, right? God takes him a vision, takes him and sees all these old dry bones. And he says, you know, he basically says, hey, Ezekiel, what do you think? You see all these dead bones, what do you think? You think they can live again? You think those bones can live again? Ezekiel says, you know God. He says, Ezekiel, well, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to prophesy into those dry bones. Prophesy to those bones and tell them to get up. The bones come up, bones to bone. Jack, bone to the bone, and the bone to the bone. And then the bones, there's all these bones, these little skeletons all over the place. It was all these skeletons, but there was no life in them. He says, Ezekiel, prophesy to the four winds. Tell life to come into those bones. And then the flesh comes on the bones, and then they breathe. And they come up with a great army. Why was he given this? Why was Ezekiel at this time given this vision? It tells us in verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, Ezekiel, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. Their hope, they've been captivity in Babylon. Israel's hope was lost. They no longer had a hope. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up again. We cannot lose our hope. You can't lose your hope. In the fight of faith. It's central to the teaching in Timothy. Now, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15 says, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study means to be diligent. Be diligent. In the words, it's spoudazo in the Greek. It means with a brevity of time. You know what I think of when I think of this word? You guys ever you ever go to school? Anybody? Oh, we got a hand back there. Okay. I got a witness. Okay. So, you go to school and you're taking the class. You're kind of moseying around through the class. Some days you study, some days you don't. Some days you study, some days you don't. Okay, tonight I don't really feel like studying. All right. Then you got, all of a sudden you got 2 weeks left. They say, okay, there's a final exam and your whole grade's based upon this. And you know what happens? You get diligent. You get diligent. That's this word study. Be diligent. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. The word approved, this is great. The word approved. In the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it today, or paper money. All the money was made from metal, heated until liquid poured into molds. When the coins were cool, it was necessary to smooth the uneven edges, and the coins were comparatively soft and of course. Many people shaved them closely. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down the coins in circulation. Basically, we're talking about ancient counterfeiting. But some money changers, men of integrity, would accept no counterfeit money, and they were men of honor who put only genuine, full-weighted money into circulation. These men were called dokimas, or this word, approved. Approved. Genuine. Show yourself genuine, real before God. Approved before God. Not approved before your denomination. Not approved before a man. Approved before God. It is the only one that you need to be concerned with. The only one that you need to be concerned with. I mean, we care about. I mean, don't take me out of context and say that I don't care about people. I'm talking about in your heart, between your brains, what motivates you to have faith. The one that you need to be concerned with is that you are approved before God. And then it says, a workman. Here's a workman. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman. When I think of a workman, Frank and Sam helped me with my pool when we were building it. These guys are good workmen. They take their work serious, and you know what? They want to be right. They want to be accurate. When we were building our deck, we had 34 footings, right? And we had to put posts on the footings. And I'm over there and I go, Frank, I don't know what to do. He goes, well, John, you got to decide how high you want the deck. I said, oh, okay. He goes, because when I'm done here, that's the size of your deck. Whatever you decide, that's the height of your deck. Because we're going to, and he got his little, he got that transit out, right? And he shot every one of those. And I'd sit there, you know, and have my little ruler on it. And Frank would look at me and say, that's money, next. That's money. Next. And I'd write down the measurement. Then I'd take that measurement. I'd run it over to Sam. And Sam, on his old chop saw, he'd get it measured. He'd write down the line for the right cut. And sometimes Frank was trying to mess with Sam. So he goes, because he was like at the quarter of an inch, 3/4 of an inch. Everyone would say, 15/16. And Sam didn't miss a beat, man. Right down the line. Because there are workmen who are concerned about their workmanship. We should be concerned about our workmanship. A workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A straight cut, a rightly dividing of this word of God. You need to work the word. You need to be a workman of the word. Do you know why you believe what you believe? Why do you believe in the resurrection? Why do you believe in Christ the Messiah? Why do you believe in the kingdom of God? Why do you believe what you believe about God, about who Jesus Christ is, about the Word of God, about Israel? Why do you believe what you believe about why you want to give your life to this thing? Why do you believe those things? If you don't know why you believe what you believe, you will not stand when the pressure comes on. And if you're doing what you're doing just because some man says it, and you don't want to upset that man, and you might not quite agree with it, and you don't want to even check it out for yourself, shame on you. Shame on you when you stand before your God that day and say, well, I really didn't know. I know why I believe it. Do you? Do you know in the Word of God why you believe what you believe? Are you genuine? Is your faith based upon truth? Or is it just based upon what some man said? And does some man ask you to do something, but you question it, it says, I don't really think that's in line with my Lord? What do you do? Well, you've got to stand approved before God. You need to make your decisions in your life based upon the Word of God. And then it says, let's go to verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not vessels of gold and of silver, not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some of honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. You know, what are youthful lusts? Well, a lot of times in the context, what am I following? You know, what comes after? What's this verse say? Don't follow youthful lusts, follow righteousness. Sometimes it's a youthful thing not to live righteously, just to be disobedient, just to be unrighteous. Follow faith, follow love, love and compassion. It's a youthful thing not to be loving. We're supposed to be loving. And peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Peace. In Romans it says, let us strive for those things which make for peace, wherewith we may edify one another. A lot of times, I know in my own youth, I used to strive for strife. I got all excited about the Word of God. Man, I told everybody off. I told them there, you're wrong. And I told them there, you're wrong. And man, I was thinking I just knew everything. Don't follow that. Follow the things which make for peace. Follow those things that are make for peace with those that call upon out of a pure heart. In verse 23 says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they shall gender strife. And I want us to consider this verse. We'll close here tonight with this verse. Avoid foolish and unlearned question. Well, what's a foolish and an unlearned question? If someone has an honest desire to want to know, or if you teach something, and they've been taught something else, and they honestly come to you and say, I don't get that. That's not a foolish and unlearned question. That's someone that wants to know. A foolish and unlearned question tells you what a foolish and unlearned question. A foolish and unlearned question is one that genders strife. One that genders strife. Look at the Gospels and look at how many foolish and unlearned questions came to Jesus Christ. And in every situation, you'll see that the question had an underlying hook in it. They'd come to him and say, Lord, Is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus Christ just said, who's got a quarter? Here. Who's got a coin? All right. Who's on that? Caesar. Okay. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God that's God. Next question. I mean, he didn't deal with it. And you know, you'll find a lot of times what Jesus Christ did is he asked them a question. You know, they'd say to him, in the resurrection, whose wife's she going to be? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They come to another question. He says to them, I'll tell you what, before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, what do you guys think? Was that a God or was that of man? And they said, Jesus, if we say it's of God, then he's going to say, because they didn't care about knowing the truth. All they wanted to do was catch him in his words. All they wanted to do was manipulate him. So he said, I'll tell you what, you answer my question, I'll answer your question. And they said, well, if we say he was of God, well, if we say he's not of God, well, the people really believe in John the Baptist, they'll stone us, so we don't want to go there. If we say that he was of man, that he was of God, well, he said to believe on him. So they said, we don't really know. And he said, okay, well, I'm not going to tell you my answer your question then. He just didn't get entangled with it. A foolish and unlearned question is one that has a hook in it. It's one where a person really doesn't genuinely want to have a conversation with you. They want to manipulate you. And you don't always know, but you talk to a person a little while, if they start getting irate and they start, you know, wanting to fight and they want to start, okay, we know this is not going anywhere. That's how we, you know, that's what we do. You know, if anybody has an honest question, let's talk. Let's sit down and talk about it. But not one that just wants to gender strife and division. I got better things in my life. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I got enough to deal with this world than to get entangled in debates with you. So what we've seen here in these, and we'll pick this up tomorrow with the rest of this chapter, but we've seen the strive as a soldier, endure hardness as a soldier, strive like an athlete, according to like an athlete who follows a rule book, follow the rule book, work like a farmer, have the integrity of a good craftsman, a good worker in what you do, and don't ever forget that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that he is coming back again, and that there's going to be a resurrection. And if you and I die in the name of the gospel's sake, you're going to be raised to everlasting life. So never give up. Never deny. Never fall away from the faith. Because he abides faithful, and he cannot deny himself.